That said, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Romans 12, I'm going to read a chunk of that, read a chunk of Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to read this chunk from the New Living Translation, just because. I just like the reading of it for what this brings out for us. So again, this is kind of pressing the pause button on Genesis and just some different thoughts based on the day and age, the time in which we find ourselves, and plus from this morning's reading for me personally, Proverbs chapter 24. So would you join me here in a word of prayer, and we'll get after this. Lord, as always, we're just really so grateful for, a whole bunch of things for tonight. We're grateful for a building. Grateful that we have a place that we can gather. Grateful for air conditioning on a semi-muggy evening. It helps. Grateful for fans. They help. These material things, they help. And we're grateful for your word, which is way more than just a material book, though that's the way you've delivered it to us. It's paper. It's ink on paper. It's pages of this book, and yet it's divine. It's your word for us. It's your heart for us, and we're grateful for that. Further, we're grateful for an opportunity, just a set fixed time during the week that we can gather together and have a room, honestly, even just, again, for the day and age in which we find ourselves, a room that's big enough that we can spread out a little bit. That's great. Grateful that we have technology so that people that just aren't here, aren't ready to be here, or quite frankly shouldn't be here because of health reasons, we're grateful that they can also take part in this. Grateful for, for my friend Ken that works so hard to get our Bible studies archived up to the website. He's so faithful with that. Bless him and Lee. Use them for great things, Lord, as they just minister in such an important capacity. And we're grateful for, Holy Spirit, how you will speak to our heart tonight. Even just from the reading of the text, you will speak. It's what you do because it's God's word. So again, we commit all of these things to you. We're grateful for them. Please, Lord, have your way. Just all the distractions, and there's so many right now. The worries, concerns, and there's concerns that are very real right now. The unrest of our nation, it's tragic, it's heartbreaking, and we know that this is like the good news, bad news. The bad news is it will not be solved through human means. It can't. The good news is really good news that, Lord, you can change hearts and minds. And the poor way that so many people think, you can change that. You can alter that. The best the world can do is to say, stop hating one another. We have you, Jesus, and because we have you and because you have us, your love is real in us. And it really can move through us. The world cannot manufacture that type of love. So we commit this time, commit our nation, our local communities here in Northwest Arkansas, and again, ourselves. Please work through us, the church, your bride, the body of Christ, the building made up of these individual stones of our lives. Would you use us, please? In Jesus' name, amen. So this is Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 8 through 18, and I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. And so I'll just say it this way, do what you want. If you want to kind of follow along and with whatever translation you're using, and don't get yourself like, well, it doesn't exactly say, just be fine with how it says it, or just kind of settle in and just listen to the word here. Romans chapter 12, verses 8 through 18. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. And of course, here in the context of Romans chapter 12, Paul's talking about us as the body, the members of the body of Christ. There's different parts, different functions, different functions, different components, but we all serve the Lord together. And it's how he would use us. So he also says, in Romans chapter 12. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. I like that. I like this in what Paul would say there in the New King James Version, let love be without hypocrisy. And so don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope, be patient in trouble, and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Pause there for a second. We'll get to verse 14 in just a moment. But just even a casual reading of this, I got to tell you, there's something so rich about it. And even a casual reading of it, I hadn't even really noticed this earlier in the day, because I didn't, you know, it wasn't like poring over the text, because we're going to look at a couple of different passages this evening. But just observing it tonight, I love the emphasis upon action and the genuine part of, like, really do this, really love, really go out of your way. Take delight in honoring one another. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Honoring one another. Like, that doesn't happen by chance, or you can't, you will not honor someone just, let's say it, this is a funny thing. You won't honor someone by accident. Oh, yeah, we just happened to throw, you know, it's actually my parents' 50th anniversary this weekend. And of course, with the pandemic, we won't be there for that. But, you know, they don't just stumble upon like a 50th, unless it's a surprise, I suppose. But you don't just stumble, oh, yeah, we had no intention to honor you, but here we are. No, you go out of your way to do that. And that, I think that's kind of the emphasis of the passage. We go out of our way for these things. And especially there in verse 13 again, when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Because you probably won't help if you're not ready to help. That's interesting. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Again, it's super active. And then he says in verse 14, Romans chapter 12, bless those who persecute you. Oh, I don't know if I like that. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Oh boy. The other stuff that sounds like kind of churchy, like, oh, we can do that for one another because we're the church. Great. I like that. And I like when people do that for me. But this part, I don't know about that. Then he says, be happy with those who are happy. Or most of our translations would probably say Wednesday night people, rejoice, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. He also says, live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. This is humility. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil, as much as we'd like to do so. Well, this person did that to me, so they got it coming. No, that's not what it says. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. And then verse 18, Romans chapter 12, again from the New Living Translation. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. And again, the New King James would say it this way. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Are you ever like this? Well, I'll show respect to them when they show respect to me. Well, they wronged me, so therefore, that's their problem. But that's not what he says here. He's not okay with that, as in the Lord's not okay with that. If it's possible, which is also to say, it's not always going to be possible. But again, the emphasis, the onus is on us. If it's possible, as much as depends on not the other guy, but as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. All men? Uh-oh, because that includes people that, once again, are outside the church, and that very well might include the verse 14, bless those who persecute you. And what about the verse 17, repay no one evil for evil? So wait, the people that persecute me? Yeah, live peaceably with them if it's possible. The people that would want to harm me, that would want to show evil towards me? Yeah, for them, everybody, show them and be at peace with them as much as is possible. As in, go out of your way for that. Rejoice with those who rejoice. weep with those who weep. So kind of the thought that I had, just in light of this being a total side study for this evening, again, just my own personal Bible reading, it's the 24th of the month, and so I read Proverbs 24 today. And Proverbs 24, verse 17 says this: "Do not rejoice when your enemies fall. Don't be happy when they stumble." I'll tell you though, in our day and age, well, good. Because, and we probably even say it out loud, like there's certain things that just don't quite come out of our hearts that, you know, might stay in our minds. We think it, and you're like, But sometimes it actually comes out of our mouth where we say, well, they had it coming. But we're told, and isn't this fascinating, Old Testament scripture, no, don't rejoice when your enemies fall. And why would there be that kind of a command in the scriptures? Because the natural tendency inside of us would be good, almost like a little subtle fist pump. Oh, I'm so glad because they had it coming. No, don't rejoice when your enemies fall. Don't be happy when they stumble. So just a thought and a couple thoughts along this line. If you're anything like me, well, I want to, number one, be like Jesus. Okay. Wow, amazing, right? But number two, I don't want to be like the world. And that should be obvious, and those two things go hand in hand. But I'm really afraid that a lot of the church here, and I don't want to say North America, but here in the United States, I think we really do rejoice when our enemies fall. And I'll get to that in a second. I think we're often happy when our enemies stumble. But the Word of God would encourage us the opposite direction. And the tough part of Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17 is it connects to this whole kind of a thought of Romans chapter 12 is like, well, what about those people that persecute me? What about those people that are showing evil to me? Well, those are my, what, enemies? Can I say this? Hopefully you don't have enemies, church. Now, people might make you an enemy of theirs. And hopefully if that's the case, what a crazy thing. But hopefully if that's the case, it's because you love Jesus. Oh, I can't stand that Jeremy. Hopefully it's not because I'm a rude guy, you know. Like at some point, and Peter talks about this, if I'm a rude guy, that's actually on me. But if I'm loving Jesus and representing him, the people of the world hate Jesus, so we know this, right? Jesus promised this, unfortunately. It's not one of those like refrigerator magnet kind of verses. The world's going to persecute you too. Oh, I love it. You don't quilt that on a pillow. But hopefully, if someone has made me an enemy of theirs, it's because I'm a follower of Jesus. But for us, from our standpoint towards other people, I would think that Ephesians chapter 6 is still something that applies, right? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so, since our battle is not against people, even though people might be at odds with us because we follow Jesus, we are not in the right place if we are fighting with people, if we are making enemies of other people because they're not followers of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting conversation because we're told even here in Romans chapter 12 that we're to hate that which is wrong. We're to hate sin. That's fine. We need to have that. We're never to compromise truth. That's not the conversation here. But I never want to be found to make enemies of people. So if I'm doing that, I probably will rejoice when my enemies fall. I probably will be happy when they stumble. So this is further, again, it's just kind of some thoughts that I've had. This is further not me suggesting that we're going to be best buddies with everybody. The kumbaya kind of a thing. So years ago when we lived in South Jersey, I worked at a bakery. And it was like good news, bad news, because like I started work at like 3 o'clock in the morning because it was a bakery. So like by 11 o'clock, so I'm done. Yeah, you put in 8 hours of work. And I didn't know if I should go home and take a nap or is this like lunchtime because it's lunchtime. It was all very confusing. But I worked at this bakery. That has nothing to do with the text today. But I worked at this bakery and I remember being married to a pastor's kid. One of the gals in the bakery, someone started singing Kumbaya. I'm like, they're like, Jeremy, you know, like, I know the song. Do you know what it means? Like, I don't speak, like, Dutch, right? So I don't know what, like, the idea, oh, we're all going to be together in love. Yeah, we're not going to be kumbaya, buddy, buddy, with the whole world. That's not how it's ever going to work. But, so I'm not saying that, but this is me saying that we need to examine three things. And I hope this is what happens tonight. It's not going to be a long kind of a study. These are just some thoughts. I think we need to examine three things. Number one, our own hearts. Like, how am I doing, especially in light of that Proverbs 24:17? Don't rejoice when your enemies fall. Because we usually like it, even if silently, and maybe not so silent when you're at home watching the news, and that particular senator, or I'm going to get in trouble. That particular political representative, the nondescript, you know, like, oh, good. We need to examine our hearts, but we also need to, secondly, examine our approach to the giving of the gospel. And thirdly, we need to examine our understanding of what true agape love is. So this is just going to be some thoughts revolving around how am I doing in my own heart? How am I doing based on what God expects of me in the sharing of the gospel? And then how am I doing with my understanding of what true agape love is? Because I think we're really good at paying some solid lip service to loving each other. But again, if I'm honest with Romans chapter 12, that kind of love, that kind of compassion, that kind of weeping with those who weep, it's active. It's involved. That kind of rejoicing with someone that rejoices. What about this? What about that person got a promotion and you thought you should have gotten it? I should be in that spot. Can I rejoice with them? It's hard, but it's active. So again, all these things, our hearts, our approach to the giving of the gospel, and our understanding of what true agape love is. This is probably too big of a bite to chew on for one midweek study, but this will at least get us started with some thoughts. So again, Romans chapter 12. Let me just read it again. Just read it. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. This is Romans 12, verse 13. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. When's the last time we've really done that towards someone that's hurt us or persecuted us? Again, verse 15, be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Whew, that's a good word for today. Don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. And then again, Romans 12, verse 18. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. And would you now, with that in mind, you got your Bibles open, turn over to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 15. If I didn't warn you, we'd look at a couple of different places tonight. We're going to look at a couple of different places tonight. Yes, sir. Luke chapter 15. Another familiar passage, but it's worth a little bit of our time. As always, context is one of two things. You can call context whatever you'd like, but it's either key or it's king. And I like to call it king with a small k. Chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners. I love just these nebulous, the sinners. Like that group of people. They drew near to hear him. They drew near to him to hear him. Who's him? It's Jesus. Those people, that group of people, those groups of people wanted to hear Jesus speak. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, and I wonder how they said this. Was it one of those things, you have people in your life that do this, that I'm not really complaining, I'm just stating the truth. You know? But it says they complained. Did they whisper it to themselves? This man receives sinners and eats with them. Or did they say it really loud? This man eats with sinners. He receives them. He's with them. Knowing the characteristics of these religionists, I wouldn't be surprised if they said it just loudly enough that everyone heard them. And the religious leaders most certainly believed the worst of Jesus. Here in context, this is actually really fascinating. Again, in our day and age today, here, Jesus was way too liberal for them. Ooh, he eats, he spends time and eating, you know, biblical culture. That meant like you were one with that person. Wait, so you went out to lunch with them? Oh, yeah. Actually, it's interesting because back in Luke chapter 7, we find a similar kind of a complaint. And the Lord responding to it, as the Pharisees, they rejected the will of God for themselves. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected his baptism. And the Lord said, this is Luke chapter 7, verse 31, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? Like, how can I describe these guys? Verse 32, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. So when we had a party, you didn't celebrate. And when we wept, you didn't weep either. Interesting. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who... And well, this generation does neither. For, Jesus said, verse 33 of Luke chapter 7, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. He doesn't drink, so he's a teetotaler, so he has a demon, for sure. That's our synopsis. Verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Do you remember what I mentioned on Sunday? If you were here, if you listened to the study, G. Campbell Morgan described his generation, this is, you know, 100 years and change ago, it was the atmosphere of criticism. The atmosphere of criticism. Here, back in Luke chapter 15, again, the religious leaders, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Back in chapter 7, he's friends with those people. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And let's just say it as a quick side note. Hey, believer in Jesus Christ, aren't you glad that Jesus is a friend of sinners? Oh, man, because none of us would be here if he were not. If he were like the Pharisees, God would have been sat in heaven saying, yeah, I'm done with this, and he would have been justified in so doing. But instead he says, no, actually I love them. I want to do something about that. And I remember vividly the day that I got saved. Again, Jesus never compromised truth. But he did reach out to people. So again, these kind of three components of examining my own heart, kind of examining my approach to the gospel, and examining God's concepts of love. How am I doing with these things? So this is what the Pharisees complained. So, verse 3, he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And again, the active nature of that pursuit. He goes out of his way into the wilderness, that far off, until he finds it, whatever the cost. And when he has found it, I love the certainty of that, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. There's that again. For I have found my sheep which was lost. That one sheep. And then Jesus said, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And he also says in verse 8, or what woman, having 10 coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." What's fascinating to me about this part of this passage is verse 3. He spoke this parable, as in this seems to be the same parable, verses 4 to 7, as well as verses 8, 9, and 10. It's about the same parable. Heaven parties for those who are found, and those who are in the category of found are there because someone searched for them. Like, that's not complicated. So how can I explain this to you? Let me explain it this way, and let me explain the same concept to you this way. And then he said, verse 11, a certain man had two sons. And I'm going to say to you that there's nothing in this passage that indicates that this is a parable. This next part. Verse 3 tells us he spoke this parable to them. And then there's this break that Luke provides. And then he said, and I'm just going to say my perspective on this is an actual family group here. This is not a parable. That's my opinion. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Like, I want my inheritance, and I want it now." So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, which is not such a pleasant occupation for a good Jewish boy. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Like, he's now jealous of the pigs. The pigs are living better than him. This is about as low as you can get. And again, if you're Jewish, this is like, can I say it? It's Gehenna on earth is what this is. But, verse 17, when he came to himself, do you ever have one of those moments in life? It's like a, what am I doing kind of moment. He came to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I wonder about a couple things here. First off, it's just, here's a reality. As a side note, this is the only place in the Bible where God is in any way depicted as being in a hurry. And notice that he saw him afar off. I can't wait for my boy to come home. He ran to him. I also wonder about this, though. If you're that boy, you're like coming home. Oh, man, dad's running and like and the arms are out. Am I going to get it? But he gets it. It's hug. And this kiss from his dad. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. I love that the father interrupts him. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Why? Verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Here's more rejoicing, more partying, right? Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. What's going on here? So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant, and he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Notice this massive contrast, whether it's a however, a but, a nevertheless, a nonetheless, whatever it is, it's a contrast here in the text. But he, this is the older brother, but he was angry and would not go in. That's an obstinate, and again, this is an active, would not go in. Therefore, because he would not go in, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. please join the party. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. I would have liked to have had a party, and I've been the good boy here. But as soon as this son of yours, ooh, what a statement. This son of yours, what is the older brother doing there? He's separating. This is not my brother. It's your kid. And so that's, again, this obstinate, how's my heart? And again, as we're looking at just in general, what's my perspective on sharing the gospel and what's my perspective on the actual love of God? This kid is off. This son of yours, he's not mine. I don't identify with him. He's no brother of mine. This son of yours came who has devoured, listen to the words he decides to use. He's devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him. Like, Dad, there's no way around this. This makes no sense whatsoever, what you're doing for that guy. And he said to him, the father says to the older son, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Context is king. Verses 1 and 2 again. The tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The context? Jesus gives this story here, and the story is that the father gives and he grants room for the younger son to go. And then when he bankrupts himself and comes back home and in great humility, then the father provides grace as he restores everything back to his boy. The context? Again, verses 1 and 2, look at it. Tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes, they complained about Jesus being near tax collectors and sinners. In other words, the context is key, because as Jesus then began to speak this parable to them, I imagine he's speaking this parable to them, to the scribes and Pharisees, but in so doing, he's saying it out loud, i.e. everybody in verses 1 and 2 can hear it. It's not like, hey, tax collectors and sinners, check it out. Just give me a 5-minute break. I'm going to go talk to these dudes for a minute, and we'll come back and, you know, we'll continue our party. No, he spoke right there. Everyone heard these stories. Tax collectors and sinners? Man, I wonder, and I don't think I have to wonder too much, and I don't think you have to wonder too much if I ask this question. What was the expression on their faces when they heard Jesus speak these words? And why do you think they were there listening to him in the first place? This is no normal rabbi. He actually spends time with them. Now, he speaks truth. He does not leave room for sin, but we already know we're sinners. They didn't need convincing of this, but they gladly heard him. But how about this? We can imagine the expression on their faces. What about the expression on the faces of the Pharisees and scribes? How did they look at Jesus in this chapter as he told them that story? How about this? Did they look at him? Did they even make eye contact with him? I mean, was it this? Arms folded, just the countenance. They're complaining. They are angry about this whole thing. How about this? Not just how do they look at Jesus in this chapter, how do they look at those sinners while Jesus is sharing the story? He's eating with these people, and now he's speaking kindly to them? Come on. And oh, by the way, guess what? The older brother in the story is not the hero of the story. But he did everything right. He never broke one of his dad's commandments, ever. He's not the hero. And the self-righteous religionists in the context of this are also not the heroes. By the way, neither is the prodigal. Like, he's the good guy. No, he's actually a prodigal. He's a terrible kid, right? Like, we can identify with him because, like, yeah, I'm terrible too. Examining my own heart and mind, I don't like to do that for very long. It's a good exercise, but don't dwell on it too much. It's depressing. The hero of the story? Well, it's the dad. And it's his display of love that so blessed the brokenhearted, all the while that same display of love angered the hard-hearted. That display of love blessed the brokenhearted and angered the hard-hearted. That first parable, what did the sinners, as they identified with the lost sheep, like he's talking about us, they're complaining, those religious people are complaining about us, and he tells this parable, that's me, I'm that one lost sheep. The other 99, they're fine, but me, I'm that lost sheep. How did they think? What did they think? How did they feel? What did they hope from that story? That shepherd went out of his way to go and rescue me, and here's this rabbi that's doing exactly that. And again, the scribes and the Pharisees, what did they think? I wonder if they thought this, just the concept of, are you kidding me? So this, here's the shepherd, he's got 100 sheep. One is not with the herd. This is a total side note, but I'm really disappointed that, you know, a murder of crows, I wish a murder would be applied to other animal groups, but it's not. So it's not a murder of sheep, it's just a, you know, flock. Anyway, you guys are getting a glimpse into how my brain works, but this is, how would they be thinking? What would they be thinking? This not, how impractical are you? You're a good shepherd. You're actually a terrible shepherd. Would you really leave 99 sheep behind? That's kind of, can I say this? That's kind of careless. You can't be a great shepherd if you're being that careless with 99, literally, percent of your sheep. And yes, I did the math right there on my own. And the lost sheep, well, we know about lost sheep. Doesn't explicitly say it, but because it just says if he loses one of them, I think we all know that that sheep probably wandered off on its own. And these tax collectors and sinners, I think we all know how they got to that position. Probably wandered away. And that's not the problem. And it's not the fault of the shepherd. And it's not the problem. And it's not the fault of the 99. In fact, in their atmosphere of criticism, they probably actually did blame the shepherd. If he were a better shepherd, that they would not be like that. That one that wandered off surely would not be in that condition. And yet again, here we are. We're to weep with those who weep. They should have walked in and said, finally, there's someone that can minister to this group of people that really needs help. We apparently have never done that because we're scribes, we're Pharisees, we're like super religious, so we don't go around that. But finally, someone would do this. And isn't it heartbreaking the condition they found themselves, but they don't weep for them. And Jesus tells these parables. When one of them comes to their senses and say, I need to get back to what's right, now they're not making merry. They're not parting. They should have been doing one or the other, but they do neither. And again, back in chapter 7, they're complaining about John the Baptist the same way. When there's a party, he didn't party. He's probably got a demon. Jesus comes along, and he sits, and he eats with sinners. Well, he's probably a total drunk. So I'm not supposed to weep with those who weep, and I'm not supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's correct. You should be just nebulous and nothing in particular. These guys accomplished nothing, but they had this atmosphere of complaining. And again, that's Romans 12, but then the Proverbs 24 passage, do not rejoice when your enemy is hurting. And here in Luke chapter 15, there's no way around this. The message that Jesus is explaining is for both of these groups of people, the sinners and the religionists. Don't be like the angry religionists in all their rightness because they've never done anything wrong, right? And yet in all their not doing anything, no, please note this. This is the thing, and again, it's the Romans 12 part. This is active love. And all the while, like the older brother in the story, I did nothing wrong. I kept your commandments. And for these religionists, in all of their not doing anything wrong, they neglected the greatest part of the law regarding others, to love your neighbor as yourself. They never did that. Instead, again, in their supposed rightness, they failed miserably. Instead of loving people, they hated sinners, and then they went out of their way to kill the Savior. Again, my hope for this evening would be these three things. I hope that we can examine our own hearts. I hope that we can also examine our approach to sharing the gospel. And the third basic thing, I hope that we can examine our concepts of what true agape love is, and this true agape love for other people. And the glory of Luke chapter 15 is the Father's vivid display of love, but not just a vivid display of love in general. It's a vivid display of love for one that was so very undeserving. Like his thought in verse 18, this is the speech I'm going to prepare. I will arise and go to my father, and I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This broken humility, interesting that he recognized, I'm not worthy to be called one of your sons. And the older brother, yeah, you're not. You're not my brother. He got to this point of recognizing how undeserving he was. Funny though, really, I think what the scribes and Pharisees would have hoped to have heard would have been a very different story. Ironically, if they had heard this story, it wouldn't have been much of a story. But what are we talking about? Like, Jesus gives this story, and they must have got it, because he tells parables at other times in his ministry. Ooh, it got right to there. He's talking about us. Yes, I am. But their idea of a great story probably would have been this. Well, a man had two sons, and you know, the older son was the one that really mattered. And they were both good boys, and that's why he loved them so much. And he threw a party for them because they were such good rule followers. The end. That's the story they wanted to hear. But like, that's the story? That's not much, but that's not the story he tells. Why? Because that's not reality, nor is it, of course, the story because of the other people that were there. But that's also not the message of the gospel. Welcome to heaven because you did such a good job. You're totally deserving. No, that's not the gospel. Instead, the story that Jesus shared is the reality of the situation. We are sinners. Like, we want to identify with anyone in the story. It's one of the two brothers. And sadly, in a lot of ways, it's probably both of the two brothers. Where there's that place where we recognize that, man, I am in need of salvation. And however many years ago that was for you, I know for me that was 27 years ago. I'm a young guy, give me a break. It was 27 years ago, last week? A week and a half ago, something like that. 27 years, I'm the younger brother. But I also know my own heart of like, yes, but I've matured in the faith. And these sinners, and we get this like pompous kind of arrogance, I'm so much better now, I'm deserving. No, we're not deserving. We miss it if we somehow identify as the older brother, and yet the dangerous thing is, but do we? And should we learn from him? And again, if we're examining our own hearts, and if we're examining our approach to sharing the gospel, and if we're examining our concepts of what true agape love is, then we need to look at the brother, the older brother, and say, that might actually be like me. And I might live in this atmosphere of complaining that would say, this atmosphere of criticism that would say of other people, yeah, I'm glad I'm not like that. I mean, I'm glad that the Lord's delivered me, don't get me wrong. But it's because he's delivered me, because I couldn't deliver myself. I may as well be in that group of tax collectors and sinners. So the thing is, if we're to be instruments in the hands of God to show his love, we should remind ourselves what that love is. And fortunately, Luke chapter 15 does exactly that for us. It shows this agape love. This agape love, as you see with the Father, it's a love that gives and gives. Excuse me. And this agape love, as you see from this father to this son, it gives at great cost to self. And of course, when we're talking about what Jesus has done for us, the great cost of giving, of course, is himself on the cross. It's his death. It's his blood shed for us. And again, as they would have imagined about the 99, why would you ever leave the 99 for the one? Like, dude, that's super impractical in human terms. Why would you ever do that? But that's how agape love works. We think, man, that's actually really unwise. At what point do you just say, that's really kind of stinky about the one, but at least the 99 are safe. This is, wisdom would say, you're not going to leave them and go journey out to the wilderness for the one, but I'm not saying either that God's love is unwise. In fact, the gospel is the wisdom of heaven. In human terms, this makes no sense. In fact, it's probably foolish. It's offensive, isn't it, to many? It's a stumbling block. It's confusing to people. But this love of God goes out of its way for the blessing and benefit of another. Again, it's selfless, it's sacrificial. And the love of God, this agape love, is substitutionary. That Jesus took our place in death so that we might receive his offer of eternal life. Agape love, oh, by the way, just like the Father on display in this passage here in Luke chapter 15, is super generous. I might even say extravagant in its generosity. I might even say, in lieu of this passage, I might say super liberal. What? It's just generous beyond measure. Like, are you sure you should be giving that much love? Yeah, because this is my son. Oh, I wouldn't, but he just gives generously. And that kind of love, again, it's the Father looking in verse 20. His Father saw him a great way off and had compassion on him. And we keep coming across that word and that concept in the Gospels. Had compassion. And this agape love of God, it looks for the lost while they're a great ways away. And it runs towards the object of that love as soon as the object of that love comes in view. And I just keep going back in my mind, well, to Jesus, as I hope we all do. If I'm going to examine my own heart, if I'm going to examine my approach to sharing the gospel, if I'm going to examine my own thoughts and concepts about the love of God, I need to go back to Jesus. But again, as we're studying Mark's gospel on Sunday mornings, man, Jesus doesn't, you know, simply provide a warm and fuzzy, super memorable parable. Here's what that kind of love and grace should look like. Everybody have a nice day. No, he does it. He does it. I'll say it this way. He preaches what he practices. He crosses a stormy, tempest-tossed lake for the sake of the one man in a region that was fairly hostile to truth. He does it. He leaves the crowds behind. He goes to this one guy that needs help. He stops to speak with that one hurting, broken, shame-filled, outcast woman. And we studied this in Mark's gospel. Other things he could have been doing, no, he stops what he's doing. What was the one thing he was doing at that moment when she stopped him? He was going with Jairus, right? For the sake of that man's young daughter who was on death's door. He went for her sake, for Jairus' sake, even though this same man, Jairus, was up to that point in Mark's gospel, again, very hostile to Jesus. As a ruler of the synagogue, they hated him and they were in the process of plotting to kill him. Hey, oh, by the way, my daughter's, yes, actually, I'll help you. I know you want to put me to death, but I will help you. Wow. So church, if we're going to be known for anything, let's please be known for being examples of his sacrificial, selfless, substitutionary, costly love. That we would be willing to, again, this is so crazy to say it, that we'd be willing to be like Jesus, who was misidentified and misunderstood so often. He was mocked. Would we be willing to be seen the wrong way in the world's eyes if necessary, and seen the wrong way even in religion's eyes for the sake of the gospel? That we would rightly represent our King, the friend of sinners who loved us, who gave himself for us, and he desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But again, if we're unwilling to rejoice with those who rejoice, if we're unwilling to weep with those who weep, what chance will we ever really have to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? What chance will we ever really have to share the love of Jesus Christ to a lost, broken, hurting world? If we're saying, I'm glad you got hurt, stinks for you, but we would rejoice in that? The heartache of the world should break our hearts. We of all people should be hurting the most. If we're more like the scribes and Pharisees, then we become the big brother in the story here in Luke chapter 15. We would be found glaring at those who celebrate inside. The older brother is outside the party in his own personal atmosphere of criticism. All the while, his father bids him to enter. What's really heartbreaking about the context of Luke chapter 15 is just how it ends. Your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Then chapter 16, verse 1, he also said to his disciples. In other words, Jesus, so great story, but where's the resolution? What happened to the older brother? We're not told. Did he let out a nice deep sigh and say, "Whew, I'm really upset about my brother right now. But you know, it is great that he was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again. I will open that door and walk into the party. I will rejoice with those who are rejoicing." Or did he say, "No, Dad, as much as you're pleading with me to come and join the party, I will not. And Dad, when you were weeping over your son who was lost, I don't imagine this older brother weeping. I imagine going, I'd never do that. I'm like the altar boy of altar boys. I would never do anything like that. Neither weeping nor rejoicing." Oh, church. Let's not be found in this atmosphere of criticism. If we find ourselves dwelling in that atmosphere of criticism, we're really going to do a poor, poor job of loving not just the outside world, but the church too. Let's get really good. Again, that Romans chapter 12, it's an active kind of a love. And that compassion is best displayed when we're actually with people that are hurting. And with people when they're rejoicing too. Let's be good at those things. Lord, thanks for your word. And I do pray, just in my own heart, examining my own heart in these things, that I would know what your love really is and be a good model of it. Lord, that we would understand what damage a heart that has an atmosphere of criticism, what damage that does to the sake of the gospel, the opportunity even for gospel. If we're just on the outside glaring, if we're just on the outside complaining, if we're just on the outside pointing fingers, then that means we're not on the inside with people that are in need. If we're just in this category of professional religionists, man, we've missed it. We're never to compromise truth. And while we're not compromising truth, we are also to show, to demonstrate, to example, to live and die with this agape kind of love, that we would really know what it is to be selfless and sacrificial, even at great cost to self, for the benefit of someone else. May we get it, Lord. And would you use us in this day and age, please? In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night. Hope to see you Sunday.